So many, many years ago, when Rebecca and I were dating, we found ourselves in Austria, and we were outside, and we found one of those giant chess sets. And let's be honest, at the time, I can't say for now, but at the time, I was a better chess player than Rebecca. And so we started a chess game using, you know, the giant things and moving them through. And I was surprised to find myself losing. Very surprised. Until I noticed Rebecca kept looking across to somebody. And this lady was obviously someone who regularly played here. And as Rebecca went to one of the things, she'd gently go... Or if there was a good move, she'd sort of nod. And I found myself on the back foot. Needless to say, I lost that game. Excuse me. So anyway, I thought I'd test myself for this particular sermon. I went online and I found myself a chess game. And you could play various people. The easiest person was Joe Blow. He's a dad who loses quite a lot to his kids. So I thought, I'm not playing him. And then there's a whole level. I thought, well, I'll take the Chinese world champion. And I played him. Now, I'm white, so I get to move first. All right. So this is where the interactive bit comes in. I want you to say, how many moves do you think this game went for? All right. So bear in mind, if I move and then they move, that's two moves. All right. So suggestions of how many moves the game went for. Anyone got a suggestion how long the many moves it took? Ten. Ten? A bit higher than ten? 15, a bit higher than 15. 20, a bit higher than 20. Sorry? Higher than 20, any? 25, just a bit lower than 25. 24 moves. 24 moves that game took before checkmate took place. Now, can I ask everybody's got a show of hands here. 24 moves before checkmate took place. Is there any one of you here thought that I won that game? Oh, look at that. You really thought I won that game in 24 moves against the Chinese champion? Oh, there you go. Amazing. Go on then. How many actually thought I lost that game in 24 moves against the Chinese champion? Go on, get your hands up. Be honest about it. You know? What upsets me most is I only just met Ken and he thought I'd lost. I mean, there you go. It's obvious, isn't it? I had free choice. Confines of that game, I had the choice to move whatever I needed to move and I could play it whatever. And I guarantee you, before I even took that first move, I had lost. There's no doubt about it. Thanks. Appreciate the support. But there's no doubt about it. He's the Chinese world champion, and I'm me. And I play once every 4 or 5 years, if I'm lucky. I had lost. There was no doubt about it. I had a perfect choice, free choice, within the confines of that game, and I lost. I lost before I took my first move, even though I had what to do. I started off, black didn't go first, white went first. God is moves ahead of us. And we need to realize that at some point there comes in our life where we've got to come to this contention of saying, God is in control. What's going to happen is going to happen. And there is no doubt that it's going to happen. But we still have the moral culpability for our own actions. I had the choice of which pieces to move, but God's just better at it. And so I am responsible for my action. I went and checked a list of bad decisions. And these are the top five bad decisions they came up with. One, Decca Records. declining to sign the Beatles. How bad would you feel about that one, eh? I mean, they're still releasing stuff only this week. Number two, filling the Hindenburg with hydrogen gas. not a good move. Three and four are quite interesting because they're very similar. The first one, number three, is Napoleon invading Russia. Absolutely strategically bad move, followed by Hitler invading Russia. Obviously, Russia's not to go and invade. And the fifth one came down to accepting the Trojan horse. You know? They've just left this huge horse for us. Let's bring it inside. Sometimes people make bad decisions, and what we've read is the times here that two people, Rehoboam and Jeroboam, both made bad decisions. There is a TV program, and one of it has this idea that if you're going to make a mistake, a big opera singer comes out and goes, "Mistake!" just before you actually make that mistake. And it would be really useful in life if every time we made a bad huge mistake, an opera singer would appear beside us and go, "Mistake!" And then we could think about it. Because there's no doubt all of us have made huge mistakes. We wish we wouldn't, but it often happens. And so what's going on, for those of us who've just dropped into this, we're working our way through the narrative lectionary, and this is particularly the topic here. The last one we had was the kingdom by David, and now we've got to the point of the breaking of the kingdom under Rehoboam, his grandson. And what's really happening is between David and Rehoboam, we obviously had this King Solomon. And King Solomon was at his power and massive control and the expansion of the whole of Israel. But at the same time, he moved away from God. And so the choice was, Rehoboam, are you going to be like your father? And honestly, it isn't so far different to what we have today. About 3 or 4 months ago, we had this big contention. Are we going to bring some extra laws in to prevent somebody from being released from prison who most of the community didn't want to be released? And Daniel Andrews was not a chance. We're not doing that. We're not doing that at all. Daniel Andrews resigns and amazingly, Jacinta Allen, within about a week, has brought in those exact laws that that whole government wasn't going to do. Why has she done that? Well, maybe she thought a long time all along that that should have been done. But most likely, I suspect, she wants to say, I'm not that government. I'm different. I'm going to be better. Good strategic political move. She may well get re-elected. Rehoboam wasn't that smart. The situation had become with his father, that his father became more and more of a despot, going from the humble beginnings and following God. He moved away from that. He started marrying more and more wives, problematic as it might have been. But what he actually then started doing was all of those wives coming from different backgrounds said, well, I worship a different God. And so instead of converting to Judaism, as they should have done, converting to follow the one true God, as Ruth had done, where we heard a couple of weeks back, instead they said, no, I'm sticking with my own faith and religion, and more so, I want you to build me a shrine. And being the weak-willed king that he was, he started doing that. And so, in one instance, he's married someone from Egypt, and he gets to build a shrine for this princess from Egypt, and he gets the people to do it. The people are building shrines to Egyptian gods in Israel. We've just gone back into slavery. We haven't escaped from Egypt at all. The very king we look towards to say, hey, you're meant to be the representative of Yahweh, is actually doing the very thing that Moses was sent to pull us away from. And he's brought it back into play. And he starts demanding a building program, his big build. He spends tons of money. He gets people to do all sorts of things. And eventually, they're just getting to the point where rebels start coming up. And so Jeroboam pops up. Jeroboam is a rebel, oh, sticks up, we shouldn't be doing this, we shouldn't be doing that. And Solomon says, I'm going to get you. So what does Jeroboam do? He runs off. He runs off to Egypt to hide out. I mean, how ridiculous is that? They're going back to Egypt to hide out from people who should have been following God but have chosen not to. About that time, Jeroboam was going out of Jerusalem, and Ahijah, the prophet of Shiloh, met him on the way wearing a new cloak. The two of them were alone in the country, and Ahijah took hold of the new cloak he was wearing and tore it into 12 pieces. Then he said to Jeroboam, take 10 pieces for yourself, for this is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. See, I'm going to tear the kingdom out of Solomon's hand and give you 10 tribes. But for the sake of my servant David and the city of Jerusalem, which I've chosen out of all the tribes of Israel, he will have one tribe. I will do this because they have forsaken me and worshipped Ashtaroth, the goddess of the Sidonians, Chemosh, the god of the Moabites, and Moloch, the god of the Ammonites. And they have not walked in obedience to me, nor done what is right in my eyes, nor kept my decrees and laws as David, Solomon's father, did. But I will not take the whole kingdom out of Solomon's hands. I have made him a ruler of all the days for his life for the sake of David, my servant, whom I chose and who obeyed my commands and decrees. I'll take the kingdom from his son's hands and give you 10 tribes. I will give one tribe to his son so that David, my servant, may always have a lamp before me in Jerusalem, the city where I chose to put my name. However, as for you, I will take you and you will rule over all your heart desires. You will be the king over Israel. If you do whatever I command you and walk in obedience to me and do what is right in my eyes by obeying my decrees and commands as David my servant did, I will be with you. I will build you a dynasty as enduring as the one I built for David and will give Israel to you. I will humble David's descendants because of this, but not forever. Solomon tried to kill Jeroboam, but Jeroboam fled to Egypt to Shishak, the king, and stayed there until Solomon's death. What point do we come to realize in our life that God's in control, but we have a moral culpability for our actions? So he hides out there, and he's been told with his prophecy, I'm going to do 10 of these things. And so we come to the Rehoboam's installation, and all the tribes, including Jeroboam, turns up there and said, pose a question. What will your reign look like to us? Rehoboam goes and takes advice from the old men and from the young men, and the old ones say, listen, Solomon was just becoming a pain in the neck. You've got to change the direction it was going. It's just been ungodly. Have you not seen what's been going on? If you say to him, I'm going to change direction, I'm going to lighten the load, they'll come to you. Listen, Rehoboam, you can have everything you need if you go back to the way it was. And then he goes and asks the young guys, and the young guys are all puffed up and looking forward to taking their power places, and they say, hey, listen, you think it was bad and tough under Solomon. You know nothing. I'm twice as hard as he is. It's actually got euphemisms in there, which I won't bring into, but they're grand. And my finger's bigger than his finger. I'll let you work out your theology on that one. And he basically says, I'm tougher and I'm harder than Solomon ever was. Go tell him that. And so he does. And then it becomes an interesting part of life, because the way Israel is set up, it isn't just a direct, you have to do what the king says all the time. There's actually sort of a voting system. So at which point 10 of the tribes do this great phrase, which is, from our version, no. They go, to your tents, O Israel. Which basically means, jack you, we're off. And 10 tribes head off. We keep Judah. And for some reason, Benjamin hangs around with Judah, mainly because I think they're right next to them, really, and it's in their own interests. And we eventually find that Benjamin come under Judah's rule as well. And then, as God had promised to Jeroboam, he sets him up as king. And at that point, he could have ruled forever. And he could have had descendants ruling forever. But he goes and says, well, even though God promised me this, even though it's happened exactly as he said, even though Rehoboam could have made a decision but made a bad decision, so it's all happened 100%, and now 10 tribes are following me, instead of trusting God, I'm going to go and build two places for them to worship so they don't have to go back to Jerusalem. Because every time they go back to Jerusalem, they're going to remember what it was like. They're going to see all the great temple. They're going to be wonderful places. And they're going to get all misty-eyed and go, oh, this is what we really should be. And they'll want to reunite under the king of Judah. So I won't let them do that. I'm going to build two places. I'll make it easy for them to come and worship. I'll make one up the north and one halfway through, so we don't have to go trumpsing all the way down to Jerusalem. And in that, he sinned. And he said, this is the place you can come. These are your gods who brought you up out of Egypt. In fact, I'll just control all of the religion spit. And God was upset, and God was angry. And God then took the kingdom out of Jeroboam's hand. They had a responsibility to read the room, didn't they? And they failed in both times. They didn't know what they should have been doing because they didn't listen to God. They failed, particularly with Rehoboam, to be humble at the mercy seat. They failed, particularly Rehoboam, to realize that David, Solomon, and now him, had been called to be servant kings. That they were there to serve the people, not the other way around. And so it was quite right and just that even though God had specifically said, I know you're going to do this, they went and did it by their own accord, and they had the moral culpability of their actions. Next time we wonder, you know, oh, God made me do it. Nah. We did it. And we need to humbly come before God seeking forgiveness for those things. Well, hopefully that explains the passage for you, but you kind of go, yeah, so what? Well, real question to us today is, how do you go about living in the real world with problems which exist for us today? How does the Bible help us with that? How do you live in the kingdom of God? Well, I used this illustration a few months ago, and I talked about getting a jar full of rocks, and the idea was, how many rocks can you get in there? And the lecturer set the task to all the students and gave the big jar, and they put rocks in. Big rocks, and then they put the smaller rocks in, and they packed it, and eventually they get the gravel, and they pack it up top. And he says to them, having done that task, what do you learn from this? And they all came back saying, you can all get more in than you thought. And the lecturer says, no, that's entirely the wrong thing. What you should have got from this is, make sure you put the big rocks in first. If you're going to fill something up, you put the biggest thing in first. Deal with big things first. 80% of our problems can be solved if we do something about them. I've always argued we're 80% Christians. 20% you can't do anything about. No matter what you do, they're going to come to you. They're going to be caused by other people. They're going to be caused by ill health, which you have nothing to do with. But 80% of problems can be avoided by following what God calls you to do and doing it. Put the important things first and do them. And how? Well, study of God's word keeps us on track. The Holy Spirit, who dwells with us, gives us instruction, but his vocabulary is the Bible. That's how he speaks to us primarily, because he reminds us of the appropriate junctures about various scriptures which can apply to us at any one particular situation. And so what I'm going to do is use a few examples from the book of Proverbs, because Proverbs is a great book, interestingly written a lot by Solomon, who obviously didn't who failed many times not to follow his own advice. But there's so much in there, and it's just one example of the many things within the Bible that if we study it, think it through, see how it can apply to our life, that when these issues come towards us, we'll know what to do. So, for example, if I genuinely understand when it said in God's Ten Commandments, do not steal, then when presented with an opportunity to steal, I don't have to think about it. I just go, I don't do that. And so by putting the word of God in our hearts at the right time, building it into us, then when the events are presented before us, we can make the right and godly decisions, unlike Rehoboam and Jeroboam. Family, train up a child in the way they should go, and when they're old, they won't turn from it. Now, great basis, but really what we need to do is understand as parents, we need to go all in that God first thing in our life, all in to say that we understand God takes priority, not half-hearted or sometimes. Because if you say to a child, do as I say, not do as I do, they're very quick at picking it up. And so God says, train the child. And so when we did Growing Kids God's Way, when we first were blessed with the arrival of our boys, one of the things it said to them is, don't just tell your kids, you must do that. Tell them why. If you tell them why, that when they're presented with options or when they grow to be teenagers and adults and they question just directly you anyway, which is the right and proper thing to do, they come back to the Word of God and they challenge against that, and that's then their bulwark, their standard. They talk about it as having the background when you go in and you go and think, what's the problem? You go back, you find out what you need, you think through, you come and go, okay, I've figured all that out, this is my decision. Build that into your kids. Do that, and not only teaching them that, but demonstrating it as well. Train up your child in the way they should go, and when they're old, they won't turn from it. Proverbs talks about family. Talks about work. Go to the ant, you sluggard. Consider its ways and be wise. It has no commander, no overseer or ruler, yet it stores its provisions in summer and gathers its food at harvest. Well, we're doing fauna now. That's where we're getting our information from. But what God's pointing out, he says, I'm going to use illustrations, which you can see and you watch. You watch all these ants going, crackers going all over, doing all these sorts of things. You just have to watch any of the documentaries about how clever they are, and they go and do carry 20 times their weight, and they work in groups and all these sorts of things. But what we're getting from there? Plan ahead. Think about it. Don't spend all your money. I mean, I could apply that by saying, you know this thing called Afterpay? Get out of it. Afterpay is just rubbish. Build your money up, get your money, then buy the object. If you do it that way, you're okay. Spend the money before you've got it, and then figure out how to pay off afterwards, you're just buying trouble. Why? Because at work it says, store your provisions first. Gather it first. Don't go spending stuff you haven't got. Plan ahead. Work hard. Okay? I'm really pleased that we live in a country which has a support mechanism for people who can't find work. But we shouldn't be relying upon that. That should be a fallback position temporarily. Go find work. Christians should go find work. They should do honest days jobs. That's just real world. I love this. Two ones. A good name is more desirable than great riches. To be esteemed is better than silver or gold. And what that means is not just, Andrew, what a cool, smart guy he is. That's, as Jim mentioned a couple of weeks ago, just reputation. What you got to say is, are we consistent to what we project? So when people say, I can trust that Andrew is going to turn up when he says he's going to do that job, or that when he says, I haven't done that, or I have done that, I can trust that. A good name is to be esteemed. Too often we chase after the wrong things. Maybe we're willing to compromise at work on what it means to be a believer in Jesus Christ because we might get that promotion. But Proverbs says, no, don't do that. A good name is more desirable than getting up the corporate ladder. And then to the most opposite extreme, if anyone loudly blesses their neighbor early in the morning, it will be taken as a curse. Don't kick off mowing your lawn at 6:30 in the morning. It just annoys everybody. There's a certain time when society says it's okay to make a bit more noise. I mean, it's just simple, really, but how many people kind of go, I'll just do daft things when I don't have to? Even down to the, you're the chirpiest person in the world. You're a real morning person. You just love the morning. It's just great. Woohoo, I'm up, baby. And of course, you live with somebody who's like staggering and going, I just got to bed at 11:30. I'm a night person. Yes, it's a new morning. Could you please be quiet? There's a bit too much laughter going on here. We've got so many of these, There you go. That's it, good news, isn't it? And so what does the Bible say? Back it off. Have a bit more appreciation for what other people are going for. I mean, isn't it interesting that the Bible writes as detailed as that about life? Until, of course, you realize that the populace used to live cheek by jowl as they were in the tents through the desert and closely within the place of Israel, that you don't want just to have noisy neighbors. You've got to be considerate. How do you live in a world? And so we're not presented with these, I'm going to rule Israel. Do I make the right decision or the wrong decision? That's not going to be your and I lot. But we are presented with how we're going to live our life. And God is in control and he knows what's going on, the great things, but he tells us this is how you go about life. And if we're willing to listen and willing to learn and willing to put all of that information into us, then the Holy Spirit can use that, give them that vocabulary to speak to us, to say, maybe I'll just wait till 8 o'clock till I start mowing the lawn. Wounds from a friend can be trusted, but an enemy multiplies kisses. And the second one there, as iron sharpens iron, so one person sharpens another. What's that saying to us? Find trustworthy friends who are willing to speak truth into your life, despite the fact it may cost them. And when they speak into your life, don't diss them. Don't, as they do nowadays, ghost them. Say thanks very much for loving me enough to tell me the truth. And then when people who don't share your values, people who don't acknowledge Jesus Christ, speak and say, oh, great job, be very dubious. Be very dubious of what's coming with that. Because too many people in life will soft soap you, will give you the, yeah, great bloke, because all they're wanting to do is get something out of you. Years ago, the Bible told you about it. Watch who you hang around with. Watch who you allow to speak into your life. I hope you've done that, but if you haven't, you really need to assess who's speaking into your life and why, because they can steer you completely wrong. Why? Because they're not relying upon God. Their focus is not God. And a friend is someone who's focusing on God and wants you to be stronger in faith in the Lord. And that's why they say to you, hey, really, that action, you shouldn't be doing that. It's not glorifying God. Friendships. Practical things of where we can say we're culpable for our choices. And honestly, if you've got someone who is just a problem, but they're supposedly your friend, you need to reassess that relationship. I'm not saying never talk to the person again, but you do have to say, how much am I allowing them to influence me? And is that a godly way of going about life? Sex. Wisdom will save you also from the adulterous woman, from the wayward woman with her seductive words. Those who've left their partner of her youth and ignored the covenant she made before God. Surely her house leads down to death and her paths to the spirits of the dead. None who go to her return or attain the paths of life. Or another way of putting it, drink water from your own cistern, running water from your own well. Should your springs overflow in the streets and your streams of water in the public squares, let them be yours alone, never to be shared with strangers. May your fountain be blessed, and may you rejoice in the wife of your youth. What's it saying? If you've got married, stick to your wife. Do not go off to a woman who is supposedly seducing you. And before you kind of go, it's always that woman's fault. It's not. Idiots. It's the men's fault running after them. I mean, I could just put it and go, keep it in your pants. Sex is to be within marriage. Marriage between godly men and women who both honor God. And it's to be kept there. Don't go running off taking what is meant to be within marriage and taking it somewhere else. This is practical examples of when it says, do not chase after your neighbor's wife in the commandments. A practical statement. Don't go doing it. Springs overflowing in the streets, your streams of water in public squares. Get the euphemism, by the way, please. Stick with your wife. Stick with your husband. Make sure the priority within your marriage is to see each other and be with each other. By the way, there's whole sermons on making sure sexual activity takes place. But sexual activity should take place within marriage. It's God's gift. Make sure you talk about it. That's as much as I'm going into on this particular one. Anger. A gentle answer turns away wrath, but a harsh word stirs up anger. Well, if you've never said a wrong word, sparked a heated debate, well done. I'm not in that position myself. Unfortunately, it says, think about your words. Don't just react straight away. In today's modern parlance, it would be, don't bang back that email which just arrived. You know, park it for a bit. Life used to be a lot easier. We could, like, take a few days to think about things. I mean, it doesn't always work. It didn't work with reading about go and think for 3 days, but they still took the wrong advice. But what we could do is don't respond straight away. Think about things and take a gentle answer if you can. Forgiveness. Whoever would foster love covers up an offence, but whoever repeats the matter separates close friends. That's the first part of it. What it's saying is sometimes you've just got to take one for the team. Sometimes people offend you, and therefore you go, I'm offended, but I'll just be quiet about it. Because at this time and this moment, it's an appropriate response. It's not worth stirring it up. And then the flip side of that on the second part, whoever repeats the matter separates close friends. Well, if the person who's caused this offence to you keeps doing it, eventually it's going to push you apart. So there's the next section of it which says, a rebuke impresses a discerning person more than 100 lashes a fool. There comes a time where you've got to go to someone, listen, you've been doing this and it's been upsetting me. Either you're doing it deliberately and therefore don't, or you've been doing it just because you've got no idea. And in that case, please stop and wisen up. But there's only a certain amount of time where it says you should cover over that offence. But only if the person you're going to rebuke has any sort of discernment. It'd be great, isn't it? It'd be great if, like, every time you had a decision, it would just be collectively, I'd know that one. But at least you know there's two options. And the first one is try and overlook an offence. And sometimes then when the offence is repeated, you've just got to deal with it. This is great stuff, isn't it? This is practical stuff for your life. And all you've got to do is read Proverbs. Interestingly enough, Proverbs has 31 chapters. Most of our months have 31 days. All you've really got to do is pick a chapter a day. You'll have read it 12 times by the end of the year. And if you can build it in, it says, well, what do I do now? Okay, well, I've forgiven this person a few more times. I've looked over the offence. They're still doing it. Now's the time I'm going to have to talk to them about it. Alcohol. Wine is a mocker and beer a brawler. Whoever is led astray by them is not wise. Well, there's a stunning revelation. Particularly given that Victoria's just decided to decriminalise being drunk, and we can't do anything with people who decide to be drunk or whatever they're causing. We've gone to the position where we say, nah, let them get on with it. The Bible says no. We've got to learn that overindulgence of that is a problem. And by the way, you get a drunkard and you get an alcoholic. A drunkard is a person who, when they take alcohol, they're smashed when they take it. An alcoholic is somebody who relies upon alcohol all during the day. They might be, from your perspective, fairly sober because they're so used to it. But the problem is there for both, because it becomes an addiction and therefore a god. Whoever astray is not wise. So what's the basis? Well, first of all, if you partake of alcohol, make sure you use it wisely. Now, alcohol is not sinful. It's a very biblical concept. It's used all over the place. I stick away from it. I stick away from it because I think historically, and I'm not going to go into details, that it's a wise option for me not to get involved. And we make a point, particularly within our ministry, trying to avoid alcohol in its raw form, because you never know when we're ministering to people who may have had an issue, which is why as a policy within the church, I like this to be a safe place for people who come, so that if anyone's had an issue with alcohol previously, they don't have to worry about the temptation here. I think that's a good policy, and I'm going to stick to that. All we need to know is make sure that if we're partaking of alcohol, we do so in the correct amounts. Unfortunately, social drinking, particularly during COVID, apparently, by what I read and what I hear, became far more social and joyful than really it should have done. Where are we going with that? Sorry for those. My son, if you put up security for your neighbour, if you'd shaken hands in pledge for a stranger, you've been trapped by what you said, ensnared by the words of your mouth. So do this, my son, to free yourself. Since you've fallen into your neighbour's hands, go to the point of exhaustion and give your neighbour no rest. Allow no sleep in your eyes, no slumber in your eyelids. Free yourself like a gazelle from the hand of the hunter, like a bird from the snare of a fowler. Get out of debt. Get out of bad agreements. Don't put up surety or things for people who aren't worth it. And if you've found that you've made a mistake, go fix it. Go sort the problem out. And you can take that with finances. You could take that with, you know, I'll come and support you with this when you realize that you shouldn't. It's okay when you've realized you've made a mistake before God, go and fix it. And as it says there, don't leave it, think it'll get better. No, go do something about it. Get out of a problem. So if people's lives are causing issues, well, you can give them advice on what to do about it, but you're not sucked down with them. So I've just picked various illustrations of which Proverbs speaks about real life situations so that, as I said, you're not going to be asked, how are you going to represent towards the 12 tribes of Israel? It's not going to come up for you and I. But we still have culpability for each and every choice we make. And that culpability is real, even though God knows way before time what you are going to do. Just back to the chess game, God's just so far ahead of us. But even though he's so far ahead of us, that does not get rid of our responsibility. And our responsibility says we need to learn God's word and apply it. We need to get the vocabulary, allow the Holy Spirit to speak to us. So the final thing is this. Surround yourself with fellow believers because they keep you on track. Make sure they're your priority of saying, who inputs into my life? It would be great if all our direct family were believers in Jesus Christ, but I know it's not the case. And I realize we obviously have to deal with our direct family. You can't just go, I've become a believer in Jesus Christ. I'm never speaking to you again. That's not godly. But we do have to be able to say, how do they influence us and what are we doing? Have wisdom. Surround yourself with believers which are strong, believers which set good examples, believers which have wisdom in life. Second one is pray to God for his guidance. But that prayer will have a lot more effect if you've got the vocabulary of God's word built within you. And the only way to really do that is not just by reading it on a daily basis, but by getting together with other believers and going over it. Getting it deep within your heart. And the third and final thing is to take time to place all these things before God. There's some things in life you're finally just going to have to go, you know, like I said, oh look, there's $200 on the floor. Do I stick this in my back pocket? Or do I take it to the local police station and say I found $200 on this particular case? It's a no-brainer, by the way. Is anyone thinking I'll put it in my back pocket? You got it wrong. Mistake. Okay, that's a no-brainer. But there are certain things in life. Should I take this job? Should I marry this person? Should I go and speak to people about a particular incident in their life? Take the time to pray. Surround yourself with fellow believers. Build into yourself the word of God so the vocabulary is there for the Holy Spirit to bring you guidance. And take the time to put these things before God to make the right decisions. So the culpability you have will be right before God, and we will align ourselves with the decisions he knows are going to happen. Thank you.